God bless you all. You may be seated. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the idea of being captivated. And if you think about it, that's a theme that could have a dual meaning. Captivated, being captivated could be a negative thing. It could be a positive thing, depending on perspective. Does that make sense? Who has captivated you? What are you captivated by? But connected to that is the theme of what Christ has done for us in setting the captives free. So you can either be captivated by Christ, or you can be captivated or a captive to sin. And so he came to set those that were captivated by sin free to be captivated by him. Okay, so it's really important to understand the context of what it means. We went back over the last few weeks and we looked at the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 61 of the book that bears his name. And in just a bit, we're going to read through that part of that passage one more time. But before we do, I want to address for a minute the pain and loneliness that is often associated with those that are in captivity or have been bound by and been a captive at one point or another to one thing or another. Something hit me this past week, and that's this. Satan holds men and women captive through the lies that create division and separation around us. And here's a common question that many captives ask, and maybe you have asked this yourself. Are past failures automatic disqualifiers from future value and purpose? I want to read that one more time. Are past failures automatic disqualifiers from future value and purpose? There are two constant ache-filled questions that fill the hearts of all humanity. One of them is this. Do I really matter to God? Or actually two of them in one question. Do I really matter to God? And do I matter to others? Do I really matter to God? And do I matter to others? Is there anybody in this place that has walked through a season in life where you really truly questioned how much you mattered? Be honest. I've been through that myself. Do I matter? And does what I do really matter? And the reason these questions are important is because there's another key reality that is always linked to and with those that are bound. And here's another thing that I don't think I've ever thought about quite like this until this past week. Captivity creates separation. Captivity creates separation. I want you to think about it. If you're in a jail cell, you're separated. And many people feel a sense of safety and comfort in their captivity. You've heard me talk about it before in World War II when the Allies came in and came into a lot of the concentration camps and they came in and they opened up these gates, they opened up the prison doors. No one wanted to leave because in their minds, when I leave this cell, when I leave this place of bondage, it exposes me to danger. And so captivity becomes this safe place, and I believe that's a place of deception that comes from the enemy, but this safe place that in our minds we say the only way that I can be safe is if I hold God and others at arm's length. That's the only way that I can be safe, because when I let people in, stuff that's inside of me starts to be exposed. Does that make sense? When I let people in, there's a level of vulnerability and transparency that I have to embrace that sometimes doesn't pan out well. Have you ever been open and honest with someone? You felt like you should, and then after you became open and honest, you said, boy, I wish I didn't do that. It's a dangerous thing. The devil uses the pain and rejection we experience in life to bait us into falsely viewing captivity as a good thing. It's a safe place. It's a place to hide. Basically, captives often use prison cells as, again, that distorted form of protection. And too many churches have unintentionally embraced an insiders versus outsiders model of ministry. People inherently know when we do that, when they do and don't fit in. Because what we have done, and I believe it's unintentional, but in many churches, again, with this insiders-outsiders thing, we want it to be for insiders. Why? Because that's where we feel safe. I found this culture and I'm safe in this culture and I don't want anyone to upset that. I don't want anyone to make me feel like maybe I'm not as safe as I've convinced myself that I am. And when we do that, if we're trying to reach out to others, guess what? They're going to sense it really, really quickly. They're going to sense whether or not they're welcomed in and whether they're valued and whether it could be a safe place for them. Many years ago, I read about a study that scientists did on the core longings of humanity. Now, this was not a spiritually motivated research event. This was something that was done by secular scientists all throughout the country. And they wanted to study what are the core longings of humanity. Those surveyed indicated overwhelmingly, there was many answers that were given, but the overwhelming top answer that was given in that study was they were asked what is the most beautiful and longed for sound from your perspective. And here's what they said. The most beautiful and desired sound they could think of was to hear the sound of their own name. Let that sink in for a minute. Why? Because we all have this inner longing. We want to know and be known. We want to love and be loved. And if the church isn't reaching out and saying, we want to know you and we want to love you, the people all around us that are dying in loneliness and they're feeling pain, they're not going to come in unless they know for sure, am I really going to be valued? Am I going to be loved? Am I going to be cared for? In Luke chapter 19, there's a practical reality that took place in this encounter that Jesus had with a man that we all learned about through felt boards in Sunday school. Anybody remember the old felt boards? In Luke 19, in verse 1, and he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. What does that tell you all? It tells me he didn't know Jesus, right? He didn't know him. He was seeking after him. He wanted to know who he was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Remember that song? Verse 4, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. Didn't it say in verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was? Zacchaeus didn't know Jesus, but Jesus knew Zacchaeus. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. The ultimate compliment for somebody to say, I want to go break bread with you. I want to have a meal with you. I want to get to know you. I want to know who you are. And that sounds really awesome for us to hear this story, but the reality is Jesus was taking a massive risk in that culture to do what he did. And I talked about this last week. Tax collectors were hated human beings. Zacchaeus was rich at his fellow Jews' expense. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. This guy knows my name. Yes, please come to my house. And when the religious leaders of the day, saw it, they grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Just having that encounter with Christ was enough to say, man, I got to start giving. I've got to start getting out above and beyond myself and out of my own mind and out of my own circumstance. Half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek, to search for, and save the lost. In churches today, we typically are okay if somebody comes to our setting, our culture, our context, our comfort zone, and they do what we want, how we want, if we want, when we want. If they check the boxes on the really, really long list, then maybe we'll be okay if Jesus saves them. But to seek for them? Why would I intentionally want to make myself uncomfortable? Another example of Christ's relentless love for hurting people is found in Luke 7. And I need to read through this very quickly in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. So Jesus is eating with those that are perceived to be really rank sinners, but he's also eating with the Pharisees here. And he reclined at a table, and behold, a woman of the city. And I really believe that he did that intentionally as a setup. But keep reading, verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, Jesus took the risk, and here comes this woman who took the massive risk, okay? She entered into the Pharisee's house. She wanted to be with Jesus so desperately that she entered in to the lion's den, if you will. She went right into the house of the man that she knew would want to condemn her. And she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Are you kidding me? See, we've turned foot washing today into this spiritual thing that honestly in most churches, that's just weird. We're not doing that. We don't do that anymore. But in that culture, it was a practical need. Because they were walking around very often barefooted or in open-toed sandals, and they were walking on the same roads that the cattle and the sheep and the goats walked on. So there was dirt and mud and animal excrement on people's feet that needed to be washed off. And she is wetting his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair. Get this, folks. This is a big deal. This is the ultimate act of humility. And then she kissed his feet and then anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, verse 39, and when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he's thinking in his mind. And verse 40, Jesus answered him. How awkward would that be? Yeah, I know what you're thinking. And Jesus answering, he said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, Jesus is telling this parable, you know, and it's implied, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You remember this from a few weeks ago? He's speaking to this guy in a parable. He wants him. Pay attention here. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. So he's looking at the woman. But he's talking to Simon. He's talking to the Pharisee. Do you see this woman? He's looking at the woman, talking to Simon. I entered your house, Simon. You gave me no water for my feet, But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. No one can reach, love, and impact hurting people, broken people, like those who have first experienced God's grace and been set free from real, deep, dark, painful brokenness themselves. I asked the question last week, how can we become a church for people who don't like church? That has been the cry of my heart for almost 25 years. God, how can I be a part of a church for people who don't like church? But this past week, for the first time, I had to reassess that, and I spent some time praying about, God, is there a better way to ask that question? And I believe He confirmed to me there is a better way to ask that question, and here it is. How can we become an attractive church for people who have given up on church? How can we become an attractive church, not just for people who don't like church, but for people who gave it a shot, then got hosed by it? Not by Him, but by people who were more inclined to be Pharisaical than they were to be Christ-like. And if we embrace really truly what it means to be Christ-like, I believe people who have given up on it are going to say, you know what? Maybe I'm going to give that another shot. Because I want to know and be known, and I want to love and be loved. Something else hit me last week. Is it possible that many people hate going to church for the same reason that you and I hate going to the hospital? Some of you know some of my physical issues, and I got piles of them. I got a severe issue with my elbow. For those of you who hadn't noticed, see how messed up that is? You want to know if it's going to rain? Come talk to me. Because my elbow will start to feel like it's going to fall off before it rains. Got calcium deposits, broken vertebrae, a disc degeneration, and arthritis in my back. I've got this thing going on with my esophagus. It would gross you out, particularly with a microphone on. I can move this around, and it feels like I could just roll it all the way around in my neck. Some of you, probably many of you, much to your frustration, have heard me clear my throat a lot. That's all tied to that. All kinds of stuff that I could go on and on and on about from here all the way down. I hate going to the doctor or the hospital. You want to know why? Because they look at me and say, yeah, you got some stuff going on here. Okay, yeah, I know that. Thanks, I guess it took you 10 years of college to learn that. Can you help me? Yeah, I'm not sure there's anything I can do. Have you ever gone to the emergency room? I know for a fact, I don't know if Lori's out here today, but I see her. Oh, there she is. Neil went to the emergency room, went to the doctor. Hey, what's going? Yeah, there's something going on, I'm pretty sure, and I don't really know what to tell you. And I believe many people hate going to church for the same reason. You and I have been, we had a doctor look at us, and we paid money for them to tell us only what we already knew, and we didn't get any help. And I believe for that same reason, absent the money giving, there are people that will come to church wanting help, and all they get is an assessment of why they have problems. I don't know about you, but I was raised in church, and every single Sunday I heard something that had to do with an ought-to approach to life. You ought to do this. You ought to do that. You ought to do this. You ought to do something else. I believe we're in a season where God is saying, I want you to start letting people know how to experience grace and mercy and peace and rest. We already know we ought to change things in our lives. Read last week, Mark chapter 2, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is a relentless, decades-long issue for me. I can't outrun it. I can't live with it. I can't live without it. It hounds me. It just chases me. I can't sleep at night. I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm thinking, God, what are we missing? People are hurting. And the church is not doing an effective job of caring for these people's hurts. And in some ways, what's even worse, we come to church, many of us, every Sunday, and we're hurting from within, and we can't even talk about it. I've had three or four conversations over the last couple of days. I had another one most recently with Bob this morning. We come here every Monday evening, and we have prayer. There's anywhere sometimes between 14 and 23 or 4 people that'll come. And when we come together, a huge majority won't open their mouths. And I'm like, God, your word says in Acts 2, 46 and 47, talks about how they broke bread from house to house. They fellowshiped together. They prayed with one another. Are we missing something? Do we need to start gathering from house to house and take away the fear of what the church has done in our community to make it a scary place for new people to come and visit? I can never measure up. And people are afraid to be open and honest and vulnerable. Do we need to start being intentional in opening up our homes and saying, come to my house, eat supper with me, hang out with me. Let's walk through some of this stuff that's hard for each of us because we've all got our own junk, all of us. I want to read just 4 verses of Isaiah 61 one more time. And again, Jesus repeated this prophecy in Luke chapter 4:18, if you want to look it up later. But the Holy Spirit anointing Isaiah to prophesy this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he's prophesying about Christ. Because the Lord has anointed and qualified me to preach the gospel of good tidings to the meek, the poor and afflicted. He sent me to bind up and heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison and of the eyes to those who are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of his favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And that, this is talking about vengeance on God's enemies, not on people that are bound. Those that are bound, he came to set free, not bring vengeance on them. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of his favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant consolation and joy to those who mourn in Zion, to give them an ornament, means a garland or diadem of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of expressive praise instead of a heavy burden, of a heavy, burdened, and failing spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, lofty, strong, magnificent, distinguished for uprightness, justice, and right standing with God, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. He's saying, I want to do these things for all these people, the meek, the poor, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, those that are bound, those that are in prison. I want those people to be oaks of righteousness that I will use to rebuild ruined cities. He said, I want to be the guy that raises them up. I, Jesus, will be the one who raises them up. He wants to use them. Let me rephrase that. He wants to use us because us is them. We is them. Anybody here can say you've never been broken, you've never been bound up, you've never had to experience hardness and rejection and pain. You have deceived yourself, my friend. You have. And you know it better than I know it myself. We have all been there. But Jesus is saying, if you will embrace who I am, if you'll wrap your arms around me as I wrap my arms around you, I will set you free, and then I will use you. Then and only then will Jesus use you and I when we understand I could never be set free without him. And I'm going to give him all the credit for the fact that he did set me free. What if New Life Fellowship exemplified the love of Christ in such a way that we became a church that attracted people who not only were the meek, the poor, the brokenhearted, and the captives, and the prisoners, and the bound, but also those that still are in those same places? Do we love hurting people? I think we do. Do we attract them? I don't think we do. I don't think that we are attractive to people that are hurting. I believe we try to welcome them every now and then when they come. I think we always try to welcome them when they come in. but we're not attracting them, and certainly we're not intentionally going out to get them and bring them in. Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. He's called us to be like him. I want to give you an example out of the Old Testament. I almost changed the message for the sermon today to this. Welcome to Tob and Adullam. Tob and Adullam. I'm going to talk real briefly about a place called Tob right now. In Judges chapter 11, starting at verse 1, now Jephthah, say that 10 times real fast, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him other sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, these are Jephthah's brothers that said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. You just don't belong here, buddy. You don't belong. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. The Hebrew word for Tob is good. He lived in a good land. But listen, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Worthless fellows want to belong. They want to matter. They want to know that they have value. So guess what they have to do? They got to hang out with what the culture calls other worthless fellows. Because that's where I belong. Robbie and I went to Costa Rica three and a half, four years ago. And we got to spend time out on the streets. I think it was Santa Cruz. What's the capital of San Jose? I think it's San Jose, Costa Rica. And we got to spend time out on the streets with those that were selling their bodies to make ends meet. Selling themselves. Men, women, and young teenagers. You guys may or may not know this, but a lot of people go to Costa Rica to get medical stuff done because they can get really good medical procedures done there for a fraction, pennies on the dollar of what we pay here. So they go down to Costa Rica on vacation. They can pay for a vacation, get their medical stuff taken care of, and buy a prostitute, anyone, any age that they want, and do all of that for less than the surgery here in the United States. That's why it's becoming a spot around the world that people want to go to. It's not for the tourism. But something that my wife and I got to experience firsthand was the men and the women of every sexual persuasion, and to use our terminology, identity, that you can imagine, because everybody is good business. We need to make sure that we're providing whatever anybody wants here. But something hit us as we got to stand on the street and offer coffee and food to those that were out there. There was a sense of belonging among those that were bound up in that culture that they knew they couldn't find anywhere else. They mattered to each other. And the problem is they had to settle for that because those of us that claim to be a part of the church have not proven that they matter to us. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, because we are in distress. They admitted it. that ye may go out with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Give you another example. First Samuel chapters 16 through 21. You have to read these. Actually, even include Samuel 15 in this as well. But it reveals the story of David and Saul, and talks specifically of God's calling on David. And this whole thing unfolds in these chapters of 15 through 21. In chapter 16, David was anointed. He was anointed by Samuel, and God told Samuel. Samuel responded. He anointed David as king, but there were many years between the anointing and the appointing. David knew that he was going to be king. But as is the case in the calling on all of our lives, I know that God has a calling on every one of our lives, and very often we'll begin to sense it and believe that and feel that stirring that God is moving us in a certain direction, and very often it takes many years for that to become a reality. So David finds out, here comes the prophet of God, Samuel. Samuel says, David, you the guy, you the man. And almost immediately he has to start running because Saul knew it too. And Saul just wasn't willing to let go of the controls. Saul did all that he could to prevent David from taking his throne. Then there was this long season in David's life that he wasn't welcome among God's people, even though he was clearly chosen by God. He was not welcome among his own people, and God had already anointed him to be king, and he still wasn't welcome. And there's this verse, every time I read this passage, it's hard for me to not laugh out loud. This is out of the NIV. David, 1 Samuel 22, starting at verse 1, David left Gath and escaped, and that word in the Hebrew means to release or rescue. He was released or rescued in this place, this cave called Adullam. And that word Adullam means justice of the people. He was released into this place of justice. God's saying, I want you to understand, I see what's going on. And there will be justice for what's happened. Goes on, and when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. Now listen to this. All those who were in distress, in debt, or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. Now you want to read some really inspiring stuff? Read the story of David's mighty men. The mighty men, these guys that were winning crazy battles. Jephthah, son of a prostitute. The people knew, that man's a leader. We need a leader. We need him. We don't care at this point that he's the son of a prostitute. And David's mighty men are gathering around him. They're kicking butt with animal bones. I mean, they're just like, they're getting it done, buddy. Killing hundreds of people single-handedly. I have to go back. One of them's name was Shamgar. Go look up Shamgar. That guy was a beast. But according to this, he was in distress, he was in debt, and he was discontented. And they were drawn to David because this guy's going to get me. This guy's going to understand who I am. He's going to understand the pain that I'm going through. And he's going to accept me anyway. There's no one who can attract and meet the needs of hurting people as effectively as those who have been hurting themselves and been set free. Listen to this. Common need creates common ground. Common need creates common ground. Remember the quote from last week. Jesus didn't launch the church for people who had a common interest. He launched the church for people who had a common need. Isaiah 61 again in the first two verses. The meek, the poor, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the physical and spiritual captives, those who are bound, those who mourn. It says they will rebuild ancient ruins. They will raise up the former desolations and renew the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. I know I keep repeating this over and over and over and over again, but I want us to understand the people that are hurting around us, and they felt rejected and they felt pushed away and unwelcomed and unloved, they are the ones we better refocus, men and women. We better focus and understand that God's got a plan for them, and our self-righteous judgmental attitudes aren't going to do anything to prevent it. And there's going to come a day that we might be doing what the Gileadites did with Jephthah and said, yeah, we know you're the son of a prostitute, but we need you right now. God wants and expects us to address the sin issues in our lives, but He's calling us to compassionately walk with people that are going through those things themselves. God takes hurting people out of a place of total hopelessness and He says, I choose you. And that's what I believe we need to refer to as irresistible grace. And if that's the kind of grace that God is giving to others, don't you think He wants us to give that same kind of grace to them? Irresistible grace that people just cannot stay away because they know our love is real. They know it's genuine. And again, we've got our own sin stuff. We've got our own sin stuff that we feel like as long as I can keep it hidden, I'll be okay. And the problem is, if we are effective, at least in our minds, of keeping it hidden, do you know what happens? We begin to feel so self-righteous simply because we didn't get caught like everybody else. Oh, I didn't get caught, so look how holy I am. Well, you know what? Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Only when we fully understand that we are all sinners will we be able to deal with the cultural stigma that many people have recognized about organized religion. If we can't confess and address our own personal sin, we're never going to create this welcome door atmosphere that people say, you know what? They're just like me. Their sins are maybe a little bit different, but we're all sinners. Self-righteousness drives people away and it creates separation. Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, as it is written, none is righteous. Didn't say some. Didn't even say one or two. It says none are righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And that no one understands and seeks means no one's doing it intelligently and with spiritual discernment where we can really, truly comprehend it. No one, according to Paul, at least at that point, no one gets it. I have spent almost a quarter of a century trying to figure out how to effectively do church in a way that's attractive and appealing to kids and teenagers and moms and dads and singles. And the difficulty for me in that process is that there's this relentless question that never goes away. Is God asking us to adapt Him to our church culture, or is He asking us to adapt our church culture to His nature? We've tried to figure out how to manipulate God and give a warm, fuzzy version of who He is so people go, oh man, it was all right. I might go back. I felt okay with that. Is He wanting us to adapt Him to what we want to do, or is He wanting us to adapt what we do to His character and to His nature? In James 1, 26 through 27, it talks about, and I would encourage you to read this, James talks about the difference between our idea of religion and pure religion. There's a difference. Pure religion is all about worship and vertical focus and becoming like Christ. That's pure religion. But the outflow of that is that we care for orphans and widows and people that are hurting in our lives and in our culture. Irresistible grace in regards to an environment looks like Tob and Adullam. Irresistible grace will look just like what Saul and the Gileadites probably viewed as a place of banishment. Saul's probably thinking, yeah, David's hiding in a cave somewhere. Got him on the run. And the Gileadites are going, yeah, man, Jephthah, son of a prostitute. He doesn't fit with us. He's not good enough for us. So he gets banished to this wilderness place. But when you're in it, and you're in it with other people that understand you and care about you and love you, it's not a place of banishment. It's a place of belonging. It's a place of safety. And it's a place of refuge. Remember, Jesus came to this earth to gather together a group of people, not with a common interest, but with a common need. Next week, many of you here know Lisa Cronje. How many of you know Lisa? For those of you who don't know her, she went through a tragedy about a year ago. Just an amazing woman, man. I was blown away by her heart. Had a chance to sit down and talk to her on Friday. Wonderful mom, married to a wonderful husband, who's a wonderful father, wonderful family. But he had this handsome, wonderful young man who was their son, who felt life was so hopeless that he had to take his own life. And I'm listening to that story on Friday, and I'm going, where was the church? Where were we? Where were we? And she's going to deliver the Mother's Day message next week, and she's going to talk from the theme of the title, From Hopelessness to Hope. And then the Sunday after that, a young man by the name of Joey Melama is going to come and he's going to give his testimony of God delivering him from all kinds of bondage. And then the Sunday after that, Lane Stremler is going to come and he's going to give his testimony. Talk about the pain that he's experienced in life, and he's going to talk about God's grace in the process. Isaiah 61 kind of people. And there's not a single one of these individuals that I just named that's coming so they can say, look at me. They're coming so they can say, look at Jesus. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. And look at what he wants to do. I spoke to a man last week and he said, this sermon series that you're doing, he said, I'm struggling. I said, why? And he said, because I believe I could get on the phone and start talking to people and the place would be packed. And he said, I'm not sure it would be good for the place to be packed. I said, I'm not sure it wouldn't. And God's taken me through a season where he's letting me know, man, it's not about numbers of people to say, look how righteous we are. But when we start talking about people having an encounter with Christ, I believe there's a reason why God decided to record in Scripture that 3,000 people came to the saving knowledge of his grace in one day. I don't think God could care less about crowds for the sake of crowds. But if we're talking about getting people under the sound of the gospel and bringing a level of unity and forgiveness and grace and mercy into one place, oh my goodness. How amazing would that be? I want us to stand this morning. I'd like the worship team to come forward. I'm asking you to please begin to pray now. Because the next 3 weeks are going to impact the way I believe that we view our relationship with Christ. And I believe they're going to impact the way that we view how we've always done church. And I want to encourage you, if you know of anyone who is dealing with depression, if you know of anyone that is dealing with issues that they have not been set free from them, they've not gotten victory from them yet, they're struggling with that in that area, particularly if you know young people that are struggling with depression, you need to get them here next week. Because that's a lie of the enemy, and it's taken young people's lives. It's taken older people's lives. You need to get them here next week. And if you know people that are dealing with bondage, they're dealing with addictions, and they're struggling, and they're bound up in it, you need to get them here next week and the week after and 3 weeks from now, because we're going to get real. We're going to get real. And I have to be honest and tell you, if you feel like that's inappropriate for the church, number one, I cannot even begin to tell you how much I vehemently disagree with that. The church has swept hard stuff under the rug. And we said, okay, maybe somebody in the world will deal with it because that's inappropriate. That is wrong. The church better start being the hospital for Jesus as the great physician to come and heal people. So we're going to deal with some hard stuff. Don't sit. Please get out the word and tell people to listen to this message online, because I don't want anybody to say, well, you never said. Yeah, I did. And it's time that we begin to take the battle to the enemy. Amen? Let's start taking it to him and say, you're not keeping this ground any longer. We're taking it back for the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you and we praise you for how amazing you are. Do what only you can do, God. Cause us to love you and to trust you to a degree that goes beyond anything we ever have before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.